Amen. All right, so God receives us by faith in Christ. That's generally the doctrine that we know. But the fact is, it's always been the case. Always. God has received everybody by faith in Christ. That's been true throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. It's never been any different. Abraham was saved on the same principle that you and I are saved, faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, Abraham did not know the name Jesus Christ. But Abraham did believe in the coming of the Messiah, the coming promise of God, and therefore Abraham was saved by faith in the future Messiah. He looked forward to the promise of God in Christ. And this is explicitly said in the Bible. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my, Jesus' day. Can't be any clearer than that, can you? That Abraham rejoiced and saw Christ was going to come. So Abraham, this is the principle, Abraham believed by faith in the coming Messiah. That's how he was saved. And we, since the cross, believe in the incarnate Christ who has come. So what we have in the story of Abraham is the template for all faith. If you want to know what faith is, if you want to study faith, if you want to discover how do I have faith, look at Abraham. Abraham's faith should instruct our faith. We have to have faith in the same way that Abraham had faith. Abraham's faith was believing God even when his eyes told him something completely different. Abraham's faith was to say yes to God when the exact opposite was happening around him. Abraham is credited righteousness because at 99 years of age and his wife being 90 years of age, God told him he would have a child. Now your eyes would say, no way. Jose, whoever he is. No way. Can't happen. And yet he believed that God's promise that his child and his descendants would be uncountable. And Abraham's response was, yes, God, I believe you. Absolutely believe you. Even though what I see doesn't make sense, I totally believe you. That's faith. Faith is not delusion. Faith is believing what God has said will happen even when the exact opposite is happening before our physical eyes and in your or our physical life. And this is what Isaiah says to the Israelites in Isaiah 51. If you would like to go and read Isaiah 51 this afternoon, that would be pretty awesome. It's a great passage. But they're going into captivity. They're going into exile. They're going to be taken out of the land. Their physical world, Isaiah says, is going to fall apart. Everything you know, everything you think you know, everything you trust is all going to fall apart and disintegrate. And then he says, look to Abraham and the faith that he walked in. In the words of the Bible, it says, look to Abraham, the rock from which you were hewn. Look to him to go through this crisis in your life. You want a template of how to manage this crisis? Isaiah says, go to Abraham. Look to the promises, exercise faith, listen to God, pursue righteousness, look to Abraham and you will see restoration. This is the standard faith for all of God's people. It's the baseline entry into the kingdom of God. The radical faith of Abraham is the template for the faith of the people of God. And the epistle to the Romans, and yes, we're doing Romans and read the Bible together. And the epistle to the Romans is written in part to address this issue, and especially chapters 9 to 11. They're the central part of Paul's argument. The new covenant is not a covenant which is separate to Israel. So too many Christians think that if there's the old covenant, that's done with, we can move on. We now have the new covenant. It's not. The old covenant pointed to the new covenant, and they are one covenant. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And again, it says, Paul says this very clearly in Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, when it says foreseeing, it's saying in the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches utterly clearly that the Gentiles would be saved by faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. It's very clear. So you and I, Gentile Christians, are blessed in Abraham, and this is what Paul says in Romans. Paul also says very clearly that there's no Jew or Gentile, Jew or Christian. There is no messianic believers in the church. There's only one people of God, one people who exercise one faith. The church does not begin in Acts. The church began in Genesis when God calls Abraham. That's the genesis of the church. God does not have a plan for Israel and a separate plan for the Gentiles. He has one plan that is being worked out in God's sovereign timing. And the key to this plan has always been faith, Abrahamic faith. Whether or not you see God's purposes being worked out is largely irrelevant. We are to believe God and say, yes, Lord, it will happen the way that you have promised it will happen in the scriptures. And we base our whole life on that promise. Not on what the world says, not on what our government says. We base our life on what Jesus says and what the Lord says. Now, I say all this by way of introduction, a bit of theology, as a bit of introduction to you, because I don't think it's coincidental that Jesus, in our reading at Matthew, asks this question to his disciples. He says to them, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And he's visiting the Gentile city of Caesarea Philippi at the time. Of course, Jesus is not fishing for compliments, nor is he trying to assess his popularity. How popular am I, boys? Am I well known? Do they like me? Do you think they'll have me back again to speak? Like all good rabbis or religious teachers, he teaches something through questions. This is why Jesus asks a lot of questions in the Bible. This is how rabbinic teaching happens. You ask a question to elicit the answer and to help people get to the right place. So he's leading the disciples to confront and believe and have faith in who Jesus is. And he is wanting them to enter into Abrahamic faith. That's what he's trying to get them to. And the response of the disciples gives the answer that the people, the word on the street, is that Jesus is the forerunner of the Messiah, an Elijah or a John reincarnate back from the dead, or a prophet. But they don't think he's the Messiah. Jesus has done all the works that the prophets said the Messiah would do. He's done everything that the prophets said would indicate who Jesus would be, the Messiah. He made the blind see, the lame walk, and the paralyzed walk. He cast out demons. He fed people. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. But Jesus had not fulfilled the culture's messianic expectation that the Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans. He'd overthrow the Gentile rulers through aggression. He hasn't destroyed the Gentiles. And Jesus is confronting his disciples with this question. Will you believe that I am the forerunner of the Messiah, or will you live as if I am the Messiah? Do you think are you going to live as if I'm the forerunner? Or will you believe and live as if I am the Messiah? Even if your eyes don't tell you that completely. And this is hugely important because Jesus knows that very soon what the disciples will see with their eyes will radically differ with what they've been taught in their hearts, because they will soon see Jesus arrested. They will soon see Jesus beaten. They will then see Jesus die on the cross. And what they're seeing physically is going to radically differ to what they've been told. If he's the Messiah, how can he be arrested? How can he be beaten? How can he die? It doesn't match. And Jesus is teaching them to prepare for that day when what they see will not match what they've been taught. It will conflict with their understanding. Jesus is preparing the disciples to have the faith of Abraham, trusting not what they see with their eyes, but knowing what is true in their heart and trusting God for that outcome. My friends, I've said this before, but it's so important for us now because so many of us live as if the latter is true. We live as if Christ is the foreshadow of the Messiah to come. We believe and worst of all trust what our eyes see. So easily we can just, it just happens. We look at the world and we go, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. It's terrible. Now there is terrible things happening in the world, but I believe in the God of the universe that has a solution to this. I believe in the God of the universe who will put this right. And when we panic and worry and stress and believe that such and such could never happen, or that this situation is hopeless or beyond redemption of God, that God could never help me in this situation, God could never help that person, God can never sort this situation out, we're living by only what we see and not in the faith of Abraham. To think like that, to think that as a Christian, to think only with our eyes is not to have Abrahamic faith. It's to live as if Jesus is not the Messiah. It's to live as if the ruler and the king of this world is not Jesus. Now, Jesus is about to tell the disciples that if they truly believed what Peter ends up declaring, because Peter says, turns around and says, no, I believe that you're the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Jesus is about to tell the disciples that if they truly believe what Peter has just declared, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then the fullness of the promises of Israel would be theirs now. Which means that they are undefeatable. Jesus' response to Peter's declaration is that the gates of hell will not overcome. Now, this is a really interesting word. A situation. The word gates refers to the rulers of a city. The parliament, if you like, used to meet between the gates. You had the outer gate and you walked through an archway, and some of those archways were huge. You'd walk to the archway into another gate, and at night, the inner gate would be shut, and then the outer gate would be shut. And in between these gates is where the leaders of the city, the parliament, would meet and discuss the business and the council taxes and the cost of living crisis, all happen in that place between the gates. It actually means, the word gates in the first century, government of the city. So in Psalm 24:7, it's translated between the Hebrew and something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, written 200 years before Jesus. I got it here. Psalm 24:7 is translated, yes, between the Hebrew and the Septuagint. The Hebrew text says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates." We know those familiar verses. But the Septuagint says, "Lift up your gates, O rulers." Because it's translated gates to refer to rulers, the government of the city, which is actually correct. Hell here is the word Hades, or the place of the dead, the unseen world. So effectively, Jesus says this, that the rulers and the government of Hades, the government of Satan, will be unable to overcome the disciples. I think that's so cool. That's so true, that the Satan, the government of Satan, his rule, Satan's rule, is trying to come. And Jesus says, the government of Hades will not overcome you because they have the faith of Abraham. Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Theological questions have raged about this. What's the rock? Is Peter the rock? The Catholic Church will say Peter is the rock. I think this is incorrect. It's not a possible interpretation, I think, if you really study this passage carefully. The question you have to ask about this is Jesus saying Peter is a stable rock? Because that's what it means, rock. Is it a stable rock? And when you look at Peter, I don't think he's often stable. He's like, he's like a squirrel chasing things sometimes. Because Matthew and the other Gospels do not portray Peter as stable. He's the one that sinks in the water. He then declares he'll never leave, and yet he denies Jesus three times. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the Bible clearly speaks of someone else as the rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. If you believe the Bible, that's what it is. The rock has to be Jesus. So Jesus is the rock. Well, actually, Paul also tells us what the people of God is built on in Ephesians. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. So Paul clearly says that God's household is built on the rock of Christ. He's the foundation, and then it's on the apostles and the prophets' teaching. So let me paraphrase. I'm going to attempt to paraphrase what Jesus means in Matthew. I think Jesus is saying something like this. Peter, you are a single rock, easily moved, and even at times a rock over which someone could stumble. But this rock, the foundation made up of all of us, myself being the chief cornerstone that sets the direction for all, is upon this foundational rock that I will build the assembly of people who are called by my name. That's an interpretation, so you don't have to accept that, but that's what I think this passage is teaching us. When Jesus says church, he does not mean the church as we think of today, the Western church. Jesus is clearly referring to the assembly of God's people that is equally Jewish and Gentile. One assembly which has existed since God called Abraham. This is what the word church in the Greek ecclesia means. And so this assembly of God's people throughout the ages, Jew and Gentile, is undefeatable because of the faith that we exhibit in the sovereign God of the universe. There is one people, one assembly, those who have faith, radical, uncompromising faith in Jesus. And such faith has utter peace in what is happening in the world. Such faith declares, I know Jesus is in control. I don't need to know what his plan is because I know his plan is good, holy, righteous, just, and unstoppable, and that his promise to me and all who are in the assembly of God's people is that Satan cannot prevail. Now, that does not mean that the ecclesia, the assembly, will be free from battle. No, we will have to fight. We engage in spiritual warfare. We come against that which is from the kingdom of darkness, evil. We will face trouble, we'll face suffering, we'll face persecution. People will be angry with us. Some people will even hate us. False accusations may be flying across the Christian church by the culture. We may be ridiculed for our faith. But we do so knowing that once the battle is finished, God's assembly will have prevailed. Radical faith, Abrahamic faith, makes us undefeatable, regardless of what our physical eyes tell us. If we have a gun pointed to our head, we are undefeatable. If Christianity is persecuted in this country, we are undefeatable. We lose the ability to meet in our church buildings because of bias against Christianity. Irrelevant, we are undefeatable. If the morality of this country degenerates, rejecting all moral tenets of Judaic Christian tradition, we are undefeatable. And this is what Jesus is preparing the disciples to know, that when they see Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, die on the cross, totally antithetical to what they think Jesus should be doing, the time when they think they've been defeated because their Messiah has been killed, they are actually undefeatable because they're to entrust themselves to the promise of God and not to what they see physically. This is faith. This is the faith you and I must embrace today, to embrace in these times, an unwaverable, radical, uncompromised faith, a faith that does not fear, an expectant faith that God will do great works, a faith that believes every single promise in the Bible and believes they're true, and a yes and amen. Now, before I finish, which I'm one sentence away from finish, but let me say, I said this to a group this week. You can think, I don't have that faith. And I can understand that. I appreciate that. It'd be like for some of us being told that now, right now, we're going to come out of this building and run a marathon, 26 miles, and your body will not be able to do it. My body will not be able to run 26 miles. Which is why we have to be training ourselves. Some of us may not be able to say, I have faith to stop worrying. I can't stop worrying. I have all this pressure in my life. I have all this that I have to deal with. Absolutely, I'm not expecting you to switch a switch and suddenly, I don't worry anymore. I'm totally free. I totally have faith. But we train ourselves day by day. We train by praying and coming to God. Sometimes you may not know what to pray, but the thing is, you just show up. Show up. Sit in silence if you have to. You don't have to say anything, but just keep showing up, asking God to minister to you. Be honest with him. I don't know what to say, Lord. I'm in turmoil. That's okay. Just keep showing up. Keep reading the Bible. Keep asking God to show you what the scripture says is true. Have fellowship. Seek other Christians and wise Christians. Go for prayer when you're in struggling, so that others can stand with you and pray with you, and you can hear those prayers and think, yes, I'm being strengthened by those prayers. We train ourselves to get to the point of Abrahamic faith. It doesn't happen overnight. So I encourage you, train. Train. Be in the Word. Be in the presence of the Lord. Seek other Christians out. Be in a house group, to be encouraged and blessed. Train yourself. Because this faith, an Abrahamic faith, is the faith that will sustain us each and every day. Amen. Amen. As I invite